If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. You probably know the poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken, the one that starts with two roads diverged in a yellow wood and ends with these lines, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Mike Morley referenced this poem when he preached through Psalm 1 a couple of years ago, and this morning when we get to Revelation chapter 7, we have two roads that diverge in a yellow wood, and for the most part, these are two different ways of looking at and understanding the direction that this chapter is taking us. The good news is that both of these paths, either of these paths, will eventually lead you to the same place. They will lead you to the glorified, risen Christ and to the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. So you pick this path or you pick this path, you're going to wind up in the same place. You're on a gospel path. But the question of what happens between when this letter was first written and the final day, that is a question where good, godly, serious Bible scholars differ. They get to Revelation chapter 7, and they come to two very different conclusions. And again, let me be clear. This is not a passage where there's one group of people who take the Bible seriously and another group that are sloppy with it. This is not those who believe the Bible against those who don't really believe the Bible. This is two different groups of people who would affirm the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. Both of these groups of scholars would believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They believe the gospel, and they all believe Jesus is coming back again. But as we'll see in this chapter, there are five questions that this chapter raises, at least for me, five questions where scholars are going to answer them very differently. And I'm going to present to you this morning the majority view and an alternative view to how you answer those five questions. Spoiler alert, just so you know, cards on the table, I see strengths and weaknesses in both views. But I think the alternative view, the minority view, is the one that makes the most sense to me. Now, if at the end of this you go, I think you're dead wrong, that's fine. We're both going to wind up in the same place when we get there. We can follow this path, but we're going to see things differently as we go through it, and I think that's okay. So I'll read through the passage. We'll read through it together, the whole chapter, chapter 7, and then I'll give you the five questions that we're going to work our way through as an answer to this. Let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit to give us wisdom, clarity. Help us to understand what is confusing. Help us to focus on what is most important here. And Lord, I pray that we would not just get caught up in theological differences, but we would hear what your Spirit would say to us about how we are to respond and live in accordance with your word. So speak to us by your Spirit through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 7, this is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will last forever. Okay, these are the five questions we're going to look at from this chapter. First question, when is all of this happening? When is this taking place? Where does this fit into the timeline of what we've been reading? Second question, what's the seal on the forehead? Third question, who are these 144,000? And fourth question, who are the great multitude? And the fifth question, what is this great tribulation? So those are the five questions. Now let me just walk you through the majority view. This is how most American evangelicals would interpret this chapter and how they would see those questions being answered. And again, let me just say, as I present both a majority view and an alternative view, there would be some who would have little twists and turns along the way. They wouldn't see everything exactly the same. So even as I present the majority view, there are some who would say, "Well, yeah, that's, I see it kind of that way, but I see this different or that different." But for the most part, this is the modern evangelical American view of Revelation 7. The majority view is sometimes called the dispensational view. Most people who believe this and see it this way would describe themselves as being premillennial. We're going to get to that term later on, so if you don't know what that means, you don't need to get hung up with that right now. Pre, before, millennial, that's the millennial kingdom. We'll talk more about that later. But you remember we talked in past messages about four different ways of seeing this book. Can we put that chart back up that's got the four different? So some people are preterists. They see everything happening in the past. Some are futurists, seeing it happen in the future. Historists see this book as taking a chronological view of history, and the idealists see it as giving us glimpses into God's work at different times in history. So the majority view is going to be a futurist or historicist view. And this is the view that would be held by Bible teachers like Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah and John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, Michael Vlock, institutions like Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, the Master's Seminary, the Shepherd's Seminary. They would all support and defend this majority view, this dispensational view of Revelation 7. Now, part of the reason it is the majority view is because over the last century, it has been presented and articulated by many of these same scholars. 100 years ago, if you bought the very first study Bible that was ever printed, the Scofield Study Bible, the Scofield notes at the bottom of the Bible all interpreted Revelation the way that the majority view is presented. Or if 30 or 40 years ago you had a Ryrie study Bible, again, the notes would have presented to you this majority view. And there were popular writers along the way, people like Hal Lindsey back in the 70s. He wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth about the coming of Christ, and he presented this majority view. Or if you got caught up in the fiction series Left Behind back in the 90s, saw the movies or read the books, that fiction series followed the timeline presented in this view. And Revelation 6 through 18 in particular are describing for us, according to this view, what's going on during a seven-year tribulation period that will happen on earth before the return of Christ and the establishment of a millennial kingdom. So each of the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, according to this view, starting with the seals and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, these are all describing events that are going to happen unfolding over this seven-year period that show a tribulation period leading up to the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth that precedes the final day of judgment. Okay? So Revelation 7, the majority view would say what we see happening here is happening in the beginning phases of the seven-year tribulation period. Some of you have heard the terms, the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, and so this is how this comes from Revelation. The seven-year tribulation period is something that ties back to what Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 12 when he was talking about the 70 weeks in his prophecy. The last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 12:1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That prophecy in Daniel chapter 12 is a prophecy that now overlays with what we're reading in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And most in this view who have this majority view believe that the church will be removed at some point, either before or in the middle of or right at the end of this tribulation period. So you have three different groups. Most people think the church will be removed or raptured at the beginning of the tribulation period, will not go through the tribulation period. And so what we see happening in Revelation chapter 6 and moving forward, the church has been removed. We who are Christians will have been raptured to be with Jesus. And then during this seven-year tribulation period, God will pour out his Spirit on the Jews, particularly a group of 144,000, as we'll see from this, 144,000 Jewish men who will be converted and will become hyper-evangelists, and they will lead many others to Christ during this time of great tribulation. They will be sealed by God for the purpose of evangelism. And it's clear, according to what we're looking at and what we just saw in Revelation 7, that these are converted Jews, because John is giving us tribal origins for these people. He's been talking about actual Jews. These Jewish evangelists will lead many more to faith, and that 144,000 Jews will ultimately, they'll be martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. Those who make it through the tribulation period will become a great multitude who we see around the throne in verse 9. That multitude that no one can number makes up the different, makes it different from the 144,000. So the 144,000 lead the multitude to faith, and the multitude are the ones around the throne at the end of the tribulation. Because the Bible says that's a number you can't count. We can count to 144,000, but you can't count this number. So that multitude will come out of the great tribulation. That's what verse 14 says. These men and women who come through the time of tribulation will be gathered together with the people of God from throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament. They will together rule and reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years before the final day of judgment. So that's the majority view. This is a view that looks at Revelation 6 and 7 and says what we see happening here are the opening events in the great tribulation. God has turned, he's taken the church out. He has turned his attention back to the Jewish people. He has revealed himself to them. 144,000 Jewish men are converted. They become evangelists. They lead many others to faith. They are martyred for their faith. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom on earth for a millennial reign on earth. Okay? Did you follow all that? That's the majority view of what's going on in Revelation. Now, I'm going to take you back through the five questions and give you the alternative view, which is the one that makes sense to me. And let me just say again, I see strengths in the view that I've just articulated to you, and I see challenges in the view that I'm going to articulate to you. And if I flip it around, I see strengths and challenges the other way. That's what leads me to look at all of this and go, this is one of those areas where we're going to have to wait till we get home and say, okay, who was right? Right? That's when Jesus will tell us who's right. Now, we should continue to study and put our mind to this. This is not just one of those, you'll hear some people say, well, where do you fit? Well, I'm a pan-millennialist. Have you ever heard somebody describe themselves as a pan-millennialist? It'll all pan out in the end, okay? So, it will, but that doesn't mean that you ignore the words of Scripture or that you don't diligently seek to study it. So, the five questions here. First question, when is all of this taking place? Is this at the start of a seven-year tribulation period, or is this something different? Notice when John starts chapter 7, we're seeing a scene shift. At the end of chapter 6, we're seeing the heavens and the earth destroyed, rolled up, and then it says in chapter 7, after this, and now the scene shifts, and we're back in heaven. We're seeing the unseen world. We're seeing angels. We've just seen the earth being destroyed. Now we see the angels. And John says, after this. Keep in mind, there are no chapter breaks in the original. So chapter 6 is not the end of a thought, and chapter 7 the beginning of a new thought. This is all carrying through. And when that sixth seal was opened, I don't see any way to understand that other than the destruction of the universe. What happens on the last day. I don't see it as a sub-calamity. I see it as the great calamity. It's described at the end of chapter 6 as the great day of the wrath of the Lamb and of the one who sits on the throne. So I see the opening of the sixth seal as the day of final judgment. So when you get to the beginning of chapter 7 and you see after this, you go, well, after the world is destroyed and the universe, after that, it's the new heavens and the new earth. What do you mean after this? Well, that's because John says, not after this happened. He says, after this, here's what I saw. John is getting glimpses of things that may be out of sequential order. After this doesn't mean chronologically after this happened necessarily. It can mean I saw this, and then after that, I saw that. Have you ever been to a movie where you see this battle going on and then they cut away and you're back a half an hour and you're seeing what's been going on simultaneously in another part of the movie? So here's what I think is happening here. Here's what makes sense to me. At the end of chapter 6, here's the question that gets posed. On this day of destruction, who can stand? That's the question. Chapter 7 says, let me answer that for you, but we're going to have a flashback to answer that for you. So when chapter 7 opens to answer that question, and John says, here's the next thing I saw, he's saying, I saw the answer to the question of who can stand. I don't think it follows chronologically, but I think it follows theologically. John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth getting ready to unleash destructive forces on the earth. I think that's a parallel to the four horsemen we saw back at the beginning of chapter 6. I think the four angels were back again. We've gone back. Now here are these horsemen, these angels who are coming to bring destruction. The horsemen brought pestilence and war and disease and famine. Ultimately, it led to destruction. So I think what we've got going on here is a backtracking with these four horsemen and these disease. Four, by the way, is a number throughout Revelation that means all of the earth. So when you see four, it means we're not talking about a local event, we're talking about something that covers the whole earth. So the four horsemen, the four winds, and one of the reasons I All of this, I think, is symbolic, is because I don't think we're talking about literal horsemen, because there aren't literally four corners of the earth. The earth is not flat with corners. So we're talking about metaphorical or symbolic meaning here. So if the question is, who can stand when the winds are released and the earth is destroyed and all that comes, the answer is found in verse 3 when the fifth angel appears, coming from the east, which is where the sun rises. Jews thought of the east as the location of paradise. So coming from where God dwells, comes this angel from the east, and he says, before the winds of destruction are unleashed, we have to seal those who are the servants of God. That's who's getting sealed. The sealed people are the servants of God. So the answer to when is this happening is, it's a flashback before the seals on the scroll have been opened, when God is sealing his servants for preparation for what's coming. And that leads to the second question, which is, what is the seal? Well, the use of a seal on documents, when you would seal a document like the scroll that we're looking at, the use of the seal is to identify or to authenticate and to protect the contents of the scroll. You would seal it so that that seal authenticates this is where it's coming from, and it protects and keeps no changes or amendments can be made to a sealed document. So the people who are being sealed in chapter 7 before the calamity comes are people who are being identified as belonging to God, authenticated as his personal possession, and they are being protected from what's about to happen. Now, when I say they're protected, it doesn't mean that they're not going to experience what's going on during the day of God's wrath. It means that they are going to be, they may have to suffer, but they're going to be protected from the wrath of God. This is key. So follow me on this. Here's what I mean. God's wrath comes in two categories, generally. We think about both the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. So the active wrath of God is when God, by divine initiative, sends forth destruction. That's God's active wrath on humanity. Passive wrath is when God removes restraints from human sinfulness and allows the consequences of that sinfulness to be exposed in wrath. So when you read chapter 1 of the book of Romans, and it says that the wrath of God is revealed from age to age, it says that God's wrath is revealed because he lets people go to their depravity. So I'm calling that the passive wrath of God, when God removes his hand of restraint and says, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of your actions, as opposed to his active wrath. His active wrath is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained down fire and brimstone on them. So what's being described in Revelation 6 and 7 with the horsemen coming and the destruction of the earth and the cosmos, this is God's active wrath. He's bringing his destruction on the wicked here. But the children of God who are alive at the time, they will experience suffering and tribulation that comes when the wrath is poured out. But we need to differentiate between the experience of suffering, hardship, and trials and the experiencing of God's wrath. Those are two different things. So God's wrath may be poured out on the wicked, the foolish, the evil, the disobedient, take your pick, but God's wrath will not be poured out on unbelievers. Are you seeing the difference here? You may experience suffering, trials, and hardship when God's wrath is released, but you're not experiencing his wrath in the midst of that. God's wrath is provoked by human sinfulness. When you sin, you earn God's wrath. But for those who are followers of Jesus, Jesus himself has borne the wrath of God. He took what we deserve and he bore it for himself so that we don't have to bear it. In Christ, you are protected from being objects of the wrath of God, but you're not protected from suffering, hardship, or evil that you may face by being in proximity to the wicked when the wrath of God is poured out. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We've heard that expression. The difference is that the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked, they are experiencing his wrath while we're experiencing the suffering without the wrath. Our experience of suffering and hardship is meant by God, is used by God to have a purifying and sanctifying impact on us rather than being a destructive impact. That's really the key. So those who are experiencing the wrath of God are being destroyed by it. Christians who experience the suffering and hardship in the midst of that are being equipped, strengthened, and growing in sanctification as a result of it. This is why James says you should count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because God's using those trials in your life to grow you, to strengthen you, to perfect you. It's what we see in the story of Job when he experiences the hardship that comes and the suffering that comes, but God has a purifying purpose for it. It's what Paul says when he talks about light and momentary afflictions that we experience. What are they there for? To produce in us an eternal weight of glory. So the Bible tells us as Christians, we are saved through trials. God uses trials in your life to grow you, to save you, to strengthen you, to equip you. Trials have a saving, sanctifying impact on us. They're there for our good. Let me read this quote from Spurgeon. I love this. He says, "It's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord." Now you read that and go, well, wait. I know people who have had ill happen to them, people who love the Lord. Look what Spurgeon goes on. He says this, "Ill to that person is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain." So when we experience pain, suffering, hardship, God is using that for good things in our lives, while that same pain, suffering, and hardship may be having a destructive impact on those who are wicked and rebellious. This is what John is seeing the angel of the Lord doing to the servants of the Lord here in chapter 7. He is sealing them so that when God pours out his wrath on humanity, they will be protected from the destructiveness of that wrath and will be saved through it because they're sealed. In the same way that the Jews were protected from the angel of death passing through Egypt, God is protecting the souls of his people from death, even though there is weeping and wailing and mourning when this happens. The body may suffer harm, but our souls are safe. We are sealed by God. I think this is a reference to the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So in Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of glory." God is guaranteeing you're going to get home even in the midst of trial and suffering, while others will be destroyed by what is coming. I have to just add a parenthesis. This is just a little fun story about this verse right here. Before Marianne and I were married, we were at a Bible study together, and the guy who was up talking talked in this Bible study about the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He didn't mention Ephesians chapter 1 specifically. He just talked about the Bible saying we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I was sitting next to my girlfriend, and she flipped in her Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 where that verse was highlighted. And I thought to myself, how did you know that was there? He did not say that. How did you know to go to that place? And then I thought, I am in way over my head with this woman, right? I better get my act together. So, Austin, this is how God uses a godly young... Okay, all right. So, John says, before the final day of wrath comes, the servants are going to be sealed, protected, and ready for that day. So this is happening before the seals are opened. The sealing has taken place, and that leads to the third question. What about this 144,000? Who are the 144,000? Notice something important to notice here. John hears the angel say there are 144,000. He saw the angel in verse 1. In verse 9, he looks and sees the multitude. But in verse 4, he doesn't see the 144,000. He hears that number. I think that's significant. I'll come back to it in a minute. Now, with regard to this number and the numbers that follow, you're going to have to make a choice. This is either an actual literal 144,000, and the 12,000 from each tribe is also a literal number, and if that's the case, then those who are being sealed are these 144,000 who are being sealed not for safe passage. Well, they are being sealed for safety, but they're being sealed for a different purpose. It's a unique mark or designation for their specific service. That's what the sealing is. That, again, is what the majority view would say. These 144,000 are a subset of the servants of God. So when it says the servants of God will be sealed, it means these specific 144,000, and that's an actual literal number. The other option is this number is a symbolic number, not a literal number. It's a number that pictures something else for us. I think it makes sense that it's a symbolic number for four reasons. One is because this book is full of symbolic numbers. So when you see a number in Revelation, it's not wrong to ask, could this be symbolic? That doesn't mean it is. It starts by talking about seven churches, and it's talking about seven actual churches, but that's also a symbolic number that means the church universal. So these numbers, you just have to understand the symbolic nature of numbers and what that would have communicated to the people who heard it the first time. So I look at this and think it's symbolic in part because it's a pretty specific number. I mean, it's 144,000 and 12,000 from each group, exactly. It's not that God cannot prescribe exactness and have it be exactly the same number from the same tribes and it all adds up to an exact 144,000. Of course he can do that. But the exactness of it and the uniformity of it is something that ought to at least cause us to go, could this be symbolic? Second, you can take this number, 144,000, and do a little math. Doesn't take a whole lot of math to go, 12 times 12 is 144, and that times 1,000 is 144,000. So this could be 12 by 12 times 12 times 1,000 to get to that number. Well, why would that be significant? Well, because 12 in the Old Testament, when you hear 12, what do you think of? 12 tribes. When you hear 12 in the New Testament, what do you think of? 12 apostles. And the 12, by the way, I think it's significant that Jesus picked 12 apostles. I think it's significant that when one of them committed suicide, they picked another one to keep the number at 12. I think there's a correlation between the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. I think they're intended to point us to something there. So you have 12 times 12 times 1,000. In Jewish thinking, 1,000 just means a whole bunch. They will talk about thousands of thousands or ten thousands of ten thousands. You remember when Peter went to Jesus and said, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven? Well, the reason he picked seven was because that means completely, totally. Like seven is as many as I can think of. And Jesus said, no, not seven. 70 times seven. He's saying not 490 times, and then when you get to 491, you can be done with him. No, he's saying you just keep forgiving and keep forgiving. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 symbolically can mean a whole bunch of the 12s and the 12s. So that's, I think, a compelling reason that this number is 144,000 and not 193,000. It's a number representing the totality of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout redemptive history. Third reason I think this is symbolic is the list of tribes here is different than other tribal listings throughout the Bible. There are 24 places in the Bible where the tribes of Israel are listed, and they're not always exactly the same, but none of the 24 matches this one. This is different than the others. And one of the most distinctive things is that most of the 24, not all of them, but most of them begin with Reuben. Why would they begin with Reuben? Because he's the oldest, firstborn. Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel. And so we begin with him in most of the tribal listings. This begins with Judah, who was the fourthborn. Why does it begin with Judah? because we're talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We understand the significance of that. This list of the tribes doesn't include Dan. Don't know what happened to Dan's people. They got left out of the list for some reason. There are scholarly reasons that people look and go, this is why I believe the tribe of Dan is missing from here. We don't have time to get into all of that. You can dig into that on your own if you want. This list includes Manasseh, but doesn't include Ephraim, his brother. This list includes Joseph. Usually Joseph is omitted, and it's Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. Levi is included in this list, although Levi did not get a land apportionment from his father. So again, scholarly works that go to explain all of that. All I'm saying is I think this is one factor that should cause us to go, is there something symbolic here rather than 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? The last thing here is that John says that it's the servants who are sealed back in verse 3. You go all the way back to verse 1 of this letter, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the word servant there is used to define any follower of Jesus. And that's the way it's consistently used throughout Revelation. A servant is anyone who follows Jesus. So to say that the servants are sealed, now it does go on then to say it's 144,000, so you could say this is a subset of servants, but I see at least a symbolic use here that it's all servants being sealed. So when verse 3 says the servants are sealed, and then verse 4 says the number that are sealed, 144,000, there are four ways you can answer this one. There are only 144,000 followers of Jesus. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses conclude. Have you ever had them come to your door and talk about this? 144,000. So they will say 144,000 that are going to be with God in heaven. You can still get in, but you're going to live on earth, and it's not going to be as great as heaven. Okay, they're wrong. There are only 144,000 servants of Jesus. That's one option. The 144 sealed servants are a subset of all the servants. That's possible. Servant means something different here than it means in other places in the letter. Or the number 144,000 is a symbolic number that means all the people from throughout redemptive history, from the 12 tribes, from the 12 apostles who lead them to Christ, times 1,000 means a whole lot. So the question comes up, if this number is symbolic, why the detail? Why the listing of those tribes? And that's a fair question to ask. Why all the talk of the tribes of Israel and nothing said about the Gentile saints in here? I'll give you one thought, complete speculation on my part, because there's not an answer in Scripture. So you have to look at this and go, well, what might that mean? I believe this letter was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And that coupled with the fact that the people who were first reading this letter were reading it in an environment where the Jews had become the synagogue of Satan. They were opposing the Christians, and they were no longer living for God. So I wonder if the inclusion of the names here is a way that God is saying to the Christians that he has not turned his back on the Jews. Jews will still come into the kingdom by faith in God, and we'll see that in the last times. Now, I will also say that I believe that in the end times, God is going to do a reviving work among ethnic Jews. I believe that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 points us to, that there will be a regrafting in of ethnic Israel, that God is not done with them in the church age. Okay, that gets us to the fourth question on the list. Hope you're following all of this. Again, I know there's a lot here. Verse 9, John looks at the number and he sees a great multitude that no one could number. Who's this great multitude? Well, the majority view says the great multitude are those who are evangelized by the 144,000, who are saved during the tribulation, and who come through the tribulation. My view, and this is also the view of other Bible scholars, I didn't make this one up on my own, other people think this, is that this is the same group. The 144,000 is the same as the great multitude. Now you'd say, well, how can that be? If the 144,000 have a specific number and the great multitude can't be numbered, there's no way that group A and group B can be the same, if one can be numbered and the other can't be numbered. Here's why I think that can be the same group. If you go back to chapter 5 in Revelation, you'll remember this. In chapter 5, John is in the throne room of heaven, and he hears, the question has come up, who can open the scroll? Who can break the seals and open the scroll? And John is weeping because no one is able to open the scrolls. And he hears an angel say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scrolls. And he turns and looks, and he sees a lamb. He hears the lion can do it, and he looks and he sees a lamb. It's the same person he sees that he heard was a lion, but now he looks and sees it's a lamb. I think the same literary device is being used here when it says, yeah, here's where it was. The lion, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered, so he can open the scroll. He hears it and he opens it. And between the throne and the four living creatures, he sees the lamb standing. He hears about a lion. He turns and sees a lamb. So now you go back to chapter 7. In verse 4, he hears about the 144,000. He turns and looks, and he sees a great multitude. I think that's the same literary device that's going on here. Just like he heard about a lion and saw a lamb, he hears about 144,000 and he turns to see a great multitude, too many for him to count, from every tribe, every nation, tongues, tribes, peoples, languages. By the way, every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages, that's four. Remember, our number four means the totality of the earth. So the fact that he says tongues, tribes, nations, peoples is just his way of saying it's from the whole earth. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and clothed for victory. Their shame and their nakedness is covered, and waving palm branches, which is a symbol of joy and triumph. So I think he has turned and seen now this great multitude that can't be numbered. I think it's the same one he heard about as the 144,000. And I also think that there's a time shift happening between verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 ends the period before the opening of the seals. And verse 9 takes you to the period at the end of the age. We're seeing the great victory celebration on the day of the Lord. I think 9 through 17 take us to the end of time, past the time of tribulation, to a scene in heaven, shows us what's happening as the seventh seal is opened on the earth. Notice the great multitude is standing, according to John. He sees them standing. And what was the question at the end of chapter 6? When all of this calamity comes, who can stand? I looked and they were standing. I think that's significant. And I think chapter 7 is answering that question in chapter 6. The servants of the Lord who are sealed are the ones who are standing. John sees the redeemed of the earth standing where you and I will be standing one day before the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches, declaring salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they testify that what God has promised has come to pass. Salvation, victory, they have overcome. The multitude is gathered, verse 11 says, the angels, the four living creatures are all there, and they fall down and worship with that sevenfold declaration, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor, power be to our God and might be to our God forever and ever. Tom Schreiner says this. He says it's no accident that the seven different qualities listed here are listed here because the number seven communicates perfection and completeness. God is infinitely beautiful and lovely, perfect in every attribute, and thus the praise he receives is unending. Final question then, what's this great tribulation? Verse 13, one of the elders asked John a rhetorical question, who are these clothed in the white robes? Where will they come from? Sir, you know, John says. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation. The Greek word here is thlipsis. That's a fun word to say. Thlipsis. It means to crush or to press or to squeeze or break, trouble, affliction. Same word Jesus used with his disciples before his death when he said, in this world you will have thlipsis. but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You will have persecution and tribulation. Again, the majority view would say the Great Tribulation is the coming of the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. It's a seven-year period leading to the millennial kingdom. The alternate view says that the Great Tribulation refers in general to the church age. It is the age of tribulation. It begins at Pentecost. It ends on the final day. And the idea here is that people who live as Christians in a world dominated by people who don't believe the Bible and don't believe the God of the Bible will experience tribulation in that culture and that environment. People who hate God and hate the Bible will persecute those who don't, and you will experience that tribulation and that persecution. Now, this is the Great Tribulation that's being talked about here. So is that a specific time rather than general tribulation? It can be a specific time referring to the church age or a more narrow time. I do think that this tribulation will intensify as the day gets closer. So the elder who says who have come through the Great Tribulation, he's either talking about those who were converted during the 7 years or about all of the saints who come through the church age. All of God's people at the time this letter is being written, the time of the Great Tribulation, which was a time of great tribulation and persecution, all the way down to today and beyond. And I will say that most, but not all Bible teachers, believe that there will be that intensity at the end of the church age. The question at hand is this Great Tribulation referring to the tribulation for the redeemed in the church age or a small subset who will endure it? And I think the final description here in chapter 16 makes it clear that the time of tribulation here in chapter 7, we've passed it. We've come past. We're now at the end of the whatever the tribulation is, whether it's a specific 7 year period or longer than that. You get to verse 16. They hunger no more, thirst no more. So whatever they were going through, they were hungering and thirsting. It's not happening anymore. The sun doesn't strike them, nor scorching heat. And I love this. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. That's worth meditating on just right there. The Lamb is the shepherd. The one who died is the one who leads. And he will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more sorrow, no more night, no more pain, heartache or sadness or distress or affliction or tribulation. Now, I know this message has been heavy on kind of explanation and not really a whole lot of application, but I want to close this morning with these two words that I want you to take. All of this theological speculation, that's interesting and fun and maybe helps you understand this a little better and see, oh, okay, I can see it differently. But these are the two words. If you forget everything else about the sermon, take these two words home with you. Sealed and washed. Those are the two words you should take home. Sealed and washed. First, the word sealed. God protects and preserves. Those are His. We are sealed in Him. Whether Revelation 7 is talking about the sealing of all believers or just a subset of believers, we know that we are sealed as believers in Christ. I love this passage from Isaiah 43, and I'm guessing some of you need to hear this passage and be reminded of this morning. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, or called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. You are sealed in Him. Are you going to pass through water and fire? Yeah, but He'll protect you through it. You say, but I might die. You might. You'll still be protected. Even if you die, you're protected. If you're in Christ, you are safe in Him. And He says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Doesn't mean no hurt or harm will ever come your way. It means He is with you when it comes. He will see you safely through it all the way home to Him. When we sing the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, the last verse, Luther said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." You're sealed for that. Whatever happens in this life, you're sealed for eternity with God. You have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear if you're sealed. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He has anointed us. He has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You are sealed. The answer to the question, who can stand on the day of judgment, is this: you can, because you're sealed. And you can if you stand in the white robes that are washed by the Lord Jesus' blood. That's, you're sealed and you're washed. Three times in this chapter, John talks about the servants of God wearing white robes on the final day. White signifies purity, spotless, clean. It also signifies victory. In the ancient world, a conquering king would ride in on a white horse, returning from victorious battle. God in heaven sits on a great white throne, so white is victory and purity. And God clothes us with white robes. Have you ever had a white shirt that got a stain on it that you just couldn't get out? Spaghetti sauce or red wine or coffee, and you tried everything and you could not get anything out of that white shirt. If I came to you and said, "I have the ultimate stain remover for your white shirt, I can make it white again, it's the blood of the Lamb," you would go, "You can't put blood on a shirt to get a spot out." Well, what we see in Revelation 7 makes it clear, nothing can erase the stain of sin in your life except the blood of the Lamb that washes it clean. God understood your predicament. He knew about your stains. He sent Jesus to shed his blood so your robes can be made white. The people John sees in Revelation 7 are those who have come through the tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The old gospel song says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the souls unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Are you washed? You can be right now. You can be sealed and washed by surrendering to Christ. Pray with me. Father, we confess to you that these are hard things for us to understand. I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to see you clearly in your word, that our hearts would be focused on what is true and right here. And Lord, we thank you and we bless your name that however we understand chapter 7, we who are in Christ are sealed and washed. I pray for any here who don't know Christ. I pray for those here who might be like Scott was or like Austin was, or those who have made a profession but they've never taken that seriously. They've never walked seriously in following you. I pray that you would stir in them today a fresh understanding of their need for you. Lord, we ask it in your name. Amen.